thank you both for that and for blessing my soul. And on the subject of soul, it's very interesting to me how the Spirit of God superintends all things, but even the selection of hymns. You might say, well, what do you mean? Well, you remember last week we were looking at Psalm 103. Let's turn to that again, please. Psalm 103. And what was the subject? Well, as you're turning to Psalm 103, it was David speaking to himself. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And you recall what was said at that time. Two hymns ago, Dennis selected 393, It is Well with My Soul. And all the way through that hymn, the emphasis is on the soul, the inner man, the inner person. And then the last hymn we sang, Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven. Now, I don't know whether Dennis was deliberately choosing those because of that subject, but whether he was or was unaware, here we are. We're on the subject of the inner person, and as you recall, we said last week, the Lord said last week, that though the outer man perish, and the evidence is in, that's in progress. Though the outer man perish, the inner man, and that's a generic term, of course, is renewed day by day. Psalm 103, the last verse we finished on was verse 5. Who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And we recall that the term youth being renewed like the eagles there is, you're not going to turn the clock back. There's no fountain of youth issue here. It has to do with your spiritual vigor, because the outer man is subject to sin and decay and death, but the inner man is not. And so while there is change, development, progress, growth in the inner man, we grow, we mature, there is no digression. There is the outer man is downward, the inner man is upward. And the Lord is going to finish the work of justification is complete, the work of sanctification is ongoing, and the work of glorification is certain. David, I don't know what age he was here, but when we read of David wanting to go and slay Goliath, he couldn't bear that some 9-foot giant was mouthing off in the face, not of Israel, but in the face of God. And so Goliath said, give me a man, a man. And of course, you know how that story goes. And I love the part where we read that David ran to Goliath. You know, if that was me, I'd say, what am I doing here? What have I done? Excuse me, can I change my mind? And I'd probably find 100 things to do on the way to Goliath. You know what it's like when you really don't want to do something. Boy, you can find all kinds of distractions. David ran to Goliath. He couldn't wait to get at him. Why? He was indignant for God. You come to me with sword and spear, shield, but I come to you in the name. He didn't say, I come to you with 5 stones and a slingshot. He said, I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. You know, there is a place for holy indignance amongst God's people. We live in a society that just wants to melt us down. There's such chaos and confusion, but here's David. He's speaking very clearly, albeit he's speaking to himself. But he's speaking about renewing his inner spiritual vitality. Isn't that something that's of interest to all of us? Let's look together at verse 6. The Lord executes. Now, if you just read that, That would send a different kind of message, wouldn't it? The Lord executes. Well, what kind of a Lord is that? That's the problem with reading bits and pieces of the Bible. You know Gary McBride, I'm sure. Some of you wouldn't own up to that, but I'm sure you do. He's a character, as you know. And as I've often said, you know, if you're going to get Gary McBride and Brian Gunning in the same room, you better be ready for what's going to follow, because they really are characters. But Gary McBride said to me years ago in Timmins, when I was leaving after a week of meetings, he said, well, he says, I'll be praying that the pilot won't fly too high. I said, oh, well, higher the better. Less resistance, go further, faster, on less fuel. He said, oh, no, no. He said, then you would be outside the promise of Jesus. What? He said, well, he said, the Lord said, lo, I am with you always. It's good. So we do need to be careful how we read the scriptures. I spent 2 hours yesterday morning answering a young man who tends to read the scriptures in bits and pieces and in isolation. Very helpful to have the bigger picture. Now, who's got the bigger picture? But, you know, Genesis to Revelation, there's a whole lot in there about various subjects. And this particular young man is becoming a tunnel visioned on one issue that if he could step back and see this, he'd see that in the context of the bigger picture, the scriptures. So the Lord executes. Well, what does he execute? He executes, he delivers, he actions righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. Now, before we come to the context of what David is likely referring to, and I will use the context to guide myself on this subject, lest you be tempted to be drawn aside and say, well, I know all kinds of people who are oppressed for whom the Lord does not execute righteousness and justice. Well, how about the bigger picture? In God's time, in the future, all people who oppress others and who treat others, they're going to meet God. And they're not going to be there for a plea bargain. They're going to be there. The evidence will be in, including their oppressing of the oppressed. So we don't look at this in terms of past, present, or future, but we look at it in terms of the overall character of God. God is opposed and is indignant to the oppression of people, to subduing people. And there's much could be said about children and poor and so on and so forth. We're not here for that today. But David has in mind the righteousness and the just character of God. He's really thinking of who God is. That's important for all of us. And he says the Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known, and now here's where I think he's thinking back in time. He made known his ways to Moses. So what's David thinking of? Well, possibly he's thinking of, there was a Moses coming in, Aaron coming into Pharaoh's court. There were Pharaoh's magicians duplicating to a degree some of the miraculous signs and wonders. You might say, well, how can that happen? Well, God enables it and allows it. We must remember that not every manifestation of the supernatural is from God. But in Revelation 13, we read about the lying wonders that take place. These are real miracles. There are real lying wonders and deceptions that take place. On what basis? As it was granted unto them to do. God is allowing. He is the source of the power. And at times, He allows and enables. And there in Pharaoh's court, Moses and Aaron must have said, whoops, wow, what do we got next, Lord? Well, how about 10 plagues? How about the firstborn? That was a prophecy that was fulfilled. How about the parting of the Red Sea? Can you imagine? Moses, by now, he's like David. He's indignant. He's full of confidence and faith. The Egyptian army is pursuing the hundreds of thousands of Hebrews, men, women, and children, animals, and wealth. And they have the Egyptian army here and the Red Sea there. And what does Moses say? Well, swimming's out of the question. I don't see any boats. We haven't got any weapons to fight with. Well, I guess it's come to this. We're going to have to trust the Lord. You ever been there? We're just going to have to trust the Lord. Has it come to this? When all else fails, and Moses declares, stand still, which means do nothing, just be still and know that I am God. Stand still and see the salvation, the deliverance, the rescue of the Lord. You will have nothing to do with it except enter into its blessings. Is it possible that David is thinking of that? He said he made his ways known to Moses, made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. Well, whatever David was exactly thinking, we don't know, but we can reference back to all kinds of ways in which God made his ways known to Moses and his acts to the children of Israel. In judgment often, verse 8, he goes on to say, the Lord is merciful and gracious. Here he begins a section on mercy and grace. Mercy and grace. Well, what are mercy? What is mercy and what is grace? Simply put, mercy is being spared that which we do deserve. Grace is being freely lavished upon us that which we do not deserve. We'll come back to that. But there is a story. It's a true story because we heard a man, he was a Baptist pastor 40-odd years ago. And he recounted the story, and I'll abbreviate it, where a young woman was murdered in broad daylight in a country far away from here. The young man was apprehended, put in prison, and the parents were notified, and they traveled to that country from their homeland of the United States. And they were handed a piece of paper that if they signed it, the young man would be executed. It was a closed and shut case. There were witnesses. He was apprehended in broad daylight. They wanted to meet him. And so they took the parents into the police holding cell. I believe it was next door to where they had met the police. And they put the charge in front of this young man and said, probably through translation, are you guilty of murdering our daughter? And he said, yes. And they said, do you realize that you deserve the death sentence? Yes. And the father ripped it up and let it fall in pieces on the ground, on the floor of the prison cell. And then they discovered that the young man had little to no family background and all kinds of problems and everything. And then they said to him, and we checked with this man afterwards. I said to him, you said it was a true story. I just want to give you another chance to confirm that. Because if it is, I'm going to be repeating it. And he assured me that it was a true story. At that point, the parents, having ripped up the charge against the young man, apparently they needed to sign it. And such was the law in that country at that time that if they didn't, the charges wouldn't stick, something to that effect, since been changed. And then they said to him, we have a spare room in our home now, and we have a spare bed in that room, and we would like to invite you to come home with us and be our son. That's grace. Mercy is sparing that young killer what he did deserve. Grace was saying, come on home with us. Be our son. take the Father's name, dine at the Father's table, sleep in the bed of the daughter, the father's and mother's daughter you murder, and be in line as the sole inheritor of all the Father has. What a beautiful picture. It's a good illustration. And such it is with us. And evidently, David was very familiar with the subjects of mercy and grace. The Lord is merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us or punished us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. We have not. If he had been thinking about Pharaoh and the Egyptians, well, now he's shifted to himself and the people of God, the Israelites. And he's saying, God has not given us the judgment that we deserve. We are recipients. We are on the receiving end of the mercy of God, such as the character of God, the nature of God. He is merciful. He is gracious. And what it literally means in the Hebrew is, he has not always accused, he will not always accuse, nor has he brought a court case against us. When we read, nor punished us according to our iniquities, the literal Hebrew, I'm told, says, nor has he brought a court, a legal case against us, in spite of having ample and abundant, irrefutable evidence that we are damned and doomed, and rightly so. It's a wonderful thing to be saved. Nothing better. Whatever else you are, or have, or don't have, if you have God's great salvation, God's Son as your Savior, you have everything you're going to need when your heart stops or the Lord returns. Your bank account won't matter. Your wardrobe won't matter. Your status in life is not going to mean anything. What will matter is whether or not you have that passport that God requires for entrance to his sovereign heaven, which is Christ and him crucified. Preaching on the streets today, this week in Toronto, Queen Street, and I thought I'd try a new spot near where our little grandson, Elwood Howard, was resting at 3 days old. And you know, a lot of people in Toronto, as you are aware, they're from various countries. And even people who are born and raised in Canada have done a lot of traveling. They know what a passport is. They know very well what a passport is. And you hear in the news that there's delays at the passport office because people are... So the whole subject of passport is on people's minds. They start talking to people about passport. So, you know, my wife and I have been to Japan quite a number of times. And we love Japanese food. We love Japanese people. We find Japanese culture interesting. Japanese language got a nice sound to it. Japanese music. But, you know, when we come to customs, if we tell the Japanese immigration people that we love the people, we love the business, they don't really care about that. They just want to see one thing. Where's the passport? Oh, you surely you'll let me in because I really love Japan. As Haniel is quick to add. You see, none of those things, that's not the requirement for entry. The requirement for entry by a sovereign state, they tell you the terms. And I'm telling this to the people. I'm saying, listen, you're not going to waltz up to the immigration people in Tokyo and say, listen, I'm going to tell you the right of entry. I'm going to tell you what the terms are for coming into your sovereign state. Not going to happen. And of course, half the people are going, yeah, that's right. Yeah, we know that. We know that. Listen, folks, heaven is God's sovereign state. He declares the terms and the right of entry. And if you think it's important that you have a passport to travel to wherever you're going to, you need God's passport for God's heaven. And God's passport for God's heaven is God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now you're into the subject of mercy and grace. So mercy and grace is not something that we begin to learn about in the New Testament. It is the nature and character of God displayed all the way through the Scriptures. And he has not brought a court case against us. He hasn't brought us into court. He could. And if he had, we would be like Sodom and Gomorrah, dead in the water and worse. Now, David wants to try and explain, and I should be careful how I say that, because this is the word of God, and God is explaining, but you can see David trying to figure out how to express his understanding of the mercy and grace of God, the dimensions of that. Last week we spoke about the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, eternity, no height, depth, no breadth, no... inhabits eternity. Verse 11. For as the heavens are high above the earth. Oh yeah? How high are the heavens above the earth? Well, heavens, plural. The Bible speaks of three heavens. Heavens where the birds fly. Heavens where the stars are. Heaven, the dwelling place of God. As that heaven and the heavens, plural, are high above the earth, which is infinitely high above the earth, immeasurably high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward everyone. You can just sit down and let the preacher get away with that. See, that's not what it says, is it? It's conditional. Now we know that the agape love of God is unconditional. We'll come to that. But this is conditional. The mercy, because you know, you'll often hear people say, oh, I'm going to be okay because God loves everyone. That's a danger in just preaching the love of God without the justice of God, the wrath of God. I asked a man one day, many years ago, why he always preached about the love of God and never mentioned the wrath of God. Here was the answer. If I preach the love of God, I do not have to preach the wrath of God because the wrath of God is implied. Well, I took the bull by the horn, so to speak, and I said to him, would that mean then that if I preach only the wrath of God, that I do not need to preach the love of God because the love of God is implied? And of course, he saw right away the imbalance of that. Paul said to the Ephesian elders, I shunned not to proclaim to you the whole counsel of God. David is presenting, the Lord is presenting through David, the whole counsel, the whole nature of God, the mercy and the grace of God, but it is conditional. So great is his mercy toward those who fear him, who revere him. And now that's a vertical illustration. Well, now he comes to a lateral, a horizontal illustration. As far as the east is from the west. How far? Immeasurable. It can't be stated. So far has he removed, distanced, or separated our transgressions from us. People like to think that maybe the gospel isn't in the Old Testament. Well, this is the gospel. Now, what would the basis of that be? As we said last week, it would always be on God's terms. And God's way of salvation is always by grace through faith and what he tells you to do. If you're bitten with poisonous serpent and you've got poison running through your veins and God says, there's a brass serpent on a pole over there. You just look at that and you're going to live. You might be tempted to say, got to be kidding. I need medication. I need a doctor. I need surgery. I need health care. No, you don't. What you need to do is do what God tells you to do. And if God says, look at the serpent, then look at the serpent. Well, that's ridiculous. It doesn't matter what you think about it. That's what God says to do. And so Nicodemus knows all about that subject. And Jesus says to him in John 3, for as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, Would Nicodemus know anything about that from his Old Testament? Of course he would. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Why? Because we have been bitten with the toxicity of sin from Genesis chapter 3. All of us. And Christ, God's remedy, is a crucified Savior on the cross, his Son. And those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. And people will tell you every day, oh, that's ridiculous. One of Claudette's brothers said to her not long ago, one of her 10 brothers, mind you, in addition to her 3 sisters, she's the second eldest of 14. One of her brothers said, you don't still believe that stuff, do you, Claudie? I think I've got the quote close enough. See, that's old-fashioned. Like, he was raised in a religion that he got too much religion. He didn't get enough Christ. He got a lot of religion. And here, David is expressing, he's trying to find language to express the depth, the height, the length, the breadth of the mercy and the grace of God in removing our transgressions from us. How? By the blood of an innocent substitute, pointing ahead to Calvary. Verse 13, on the nature of God, as a father pities his children, as a father pities his children. Adam, where are you? How about that for a starting place? Here's Adam. He only had one commandment, just one. And he wouldn't keep it. There's a lot more to be said about that. And so what happens? And so Adam and Eve, as you know, they're hiding. They're hiding. They didn't seem to realize, you're not going to hide from God. I tried that. I wasn't really aware I was doing that. But there's no place you're going to run and hide from God. No place. Jonah tried it too. It didn't work. It's not going to work for you either. So this hiding from the Lord, Adam and Eve covering themselves with fig leaves. There's the first picture of religion, the works of their own hands to cover their nakedness, their unfitness for the presence of God. And God, the lawmaker, seeking man, the lawbreaker, in the question, Adam, where are you? Is it because God didn't know where Adam was, couldn't see him? No. You hear the tenderness. You hear the pleading, the entreaty, the wooing, the heart of God. Where are you? Come on, Adam, come on. And you know how that went. And so you have God the Creator seeking man the creation. It's the same today. God the lawmaker seeking men the lawbreakers, who still say, we will not have this man to rule over us. You know what? Yes, you will. Oh, yes, you will. In a coming day, at the name of Jesus, every knee, don't you love God's words? At the name of Jesus, most knees will bow, many knees, every knee should bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So people mocking and scoffing, they have no idea the danger they're in. A heartbeat from the devil's hell, they have no idea the danger they're in. We do. And we need to be about the Father's business in that regard. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. Why? For he knows our frame. You can see where David may have been thinking, the Garden of Eden. He knows our frame. He recognizes and he remembers. He makes the distinction between him and us. He remembers that we are dust. Dust. Boy, I was invited to Prince Edward Island last month to speak at the funeral and at the graveside of a very wonderful, beloved aunt, a wonderful woman of God, And at the graveside, the funeral people, and at the funeral home, at the end of the message, I was asked to preach the gospel. And at the end of the message and praying, I prayed for the funeral staff. They're all scattered around the big funeral home. I had never done that before, but it really came upon me that this is important. I said, Father, these funeral staff have heard these messages, no doubt many, many times, and they stand here in our midst still not saved. And I ended up, that's the problem with prayer sometimes, you end up preaching through prayer. Well, anyway, the funeral director came over to me rather reluctantly, and he had something in his hand. He said, excuse me, but he says, do you use ashes or dirt? I don't know what he meant. It just showed him, you know, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. I don't know exactly what he meant. And I'm looking at this great big pile of dirt beside the grave. I said, no, we don't need that. There's enough dirt around here as there is. Looking at that. Looking at this beautiful, beautiful casket. I mean, you want to see a nice, lovely casket. Wow. Beautiful wood. But Audrey was not there. I said, she'll be back. She'll be back. The day is coming. I told them about Arnold McEntee, who Claudette and I were having lunch there sometime years ago in St. Catharines. He told us after his wife Helen died, he said sometimes he goes to the cemetery, but he goes to the cemetery a lot, or he did. And he said he sometimes stands there and imagines what would happen if the Lord returned just now. And then, you know, in typical Arnett McEntee communication manner, he said, I would just imagine that ground beginning to shake and rumble. I never forgot it. And so I said to the people outside Charlottetown, I said, Audrey's not here, but she's coming back. And all of what happens, that's grace. There's the glorification. He knows our frame. Audrey was ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Okay, there's a big, beautiful box inside, not so much. But that's not the end of the story. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Verse 15, as for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone. And its place remembers it no more. Now David has just gone from reveling in the eternal wonder of God. And now he's back down to earth to the realities of who he is, who he is. His days are like grass. They're temporary. We are weak. We are frail. We are vulnerable. And the evidence is in. The older we get, the more we become aware of that. Years ago, a man from Wales, an evangelist, David Shepherd by name, was invited to Toronto for a week of gospel meetings. And we had been told that he was one of several preachers at a big revival rally in Wales. He was a Welshman. And that the Lord descended so mightily while he was preaching that the other two preachers declined to preach and encouraged him to continue. Well, here he was scheduled to speak. And on the night of the first night of meetings, Sunday night, we're assembled for a prayer time, and David Shepherd's not there. So we began to pray. And at some point, very close to the starting time, the door opens and we assume and probably snuck a peek, and sure enough, there he was. And he apologized for his tardy arrival. And Claudette will tell you, I say this a lot. And in his Welsh manner, he said, oh, he says, I want to apologize for my delay. He said, I stopped to pick up some flowers for my wife. Well, he didn't know Toronto, so he wouldn't have known travel time, A to B, and so on. And He said, yes, he says, the young lady behind the counter who gave me the flowers. I said to her, oh, my dear, he says, look at these flowers. How lovely and fresh and bright and fragrant they are. Just like you, my dear. But oh, these flowers will soon wilt and wither and die. Just like you, my dear. Tell me, where will your soul be 5 seconds after you die? That's a pretty good warm-up for a gospel meeting. Right? And then he made this statement with great glee. He said, I just love going about interrupting people's lives with thoughts of eternity. Wow. You can tell that made an impression on me. I thought, man, this guy's living in some other alternate universe. God's universe. People face to face with the living Christ when they meet us, because Christ dwells in our hearts by faith, they are face to face. It's like they're on they're at the only door of the tabernacle. We need to step up and speak out. However the Lord leads you to do that. Our time is brief. The old gospel hymn, life at best is very brief, like the falling of a leaf, like the binding of a sheaf be in time. If in sin you longer wait, you may find no open gate, and your cry may be too late, be in time. Be in time, be in time, don't miss it. While the voice of Jesus calls you, be in time. If in sin you longer wait, you may find no open gate, and your cry may be too late, be in time. If you miss a train by 5 hours or 5 seconds, you've missed the train. Doesn't matter how close you came to catch it, you've missed it. But, verse 17, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on everyone. On those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. Now this word mercy, the mercy of the Lord, David not only is seeking to express what it is, but he's seeking to express the eternality of the mercy of God. It must be, because if it is a quality, a characteristic of God's nature and person, and God himself is eternal from everlasting to everlasting. We read in Psalm 90, verse 2, of God that he is from everlasting to everlasting. So you say to your friendly cultists who don't believe that Jesus is eternal, no beginning, they would try to believe and teach you that he was created rather than the creator of all things. We draw them to Psalm 90, verse 2, where we read that God is eternal, no beginning and no end. And they cite Psalm 90, verse 2. He's from everlasting to everlasting. It's in their manual. Oh, so what do those words mean? Well, it means, and they hang themselves before you do the Nathan, thou art the man. Micah 5, verse 2, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, being born in Bethlehem, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting to everlasting. What does this mean? Oh, well, that means, just a minute. You told me, and you were right in telling me, that even in the Hebrew, from everlasting to everlasting means no beginning, no end. But now when those same Hebrew words are applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is clearly being spoken of in Micah chapter 5, all of a sudden, that's not what it means. Who should I believe? You are the Word of God. From everlasting to everlasting, there has never been a time that God has not been merciful. And now he is merciful on those who fear him and his righteousness to children's children. Sometimes people will say things like, you know, if God knew that people were going to sin and they were going to do this and do that, why did he make them in the first place? You ever hear that? Sense of humor is helpful. because it's so serious, really. And then I'll say to them, do you have any children? Yeah, how many? Four. They ever keep you up at night? Changing diapers? Sick? Showing up? Cost you money? Talk back? Argue? Fight? Did they ever do any of that? Yeah? Well, why'd you have them? Why'd you have them? Relationship. You have children because you, well, I suppose people would express it in many ways. God has children. Relationship. And his mercy is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. He's got relationship in view to such as keep his covenant and to those who remember his commandments to do them. Now, this sounds like a contradiction to salvation by grace through faith. This sounds like works. Well, it is works. But it's in the context of Ezekiel 18, where, by reference, David's not referring to Ezekiel 18, but it's talking about the degree of obedience, that there are those who keep his covenant, those who remember, recognize, keep in mind, are mindful of obeying his commandments to do them, as opposed to those who don't. Well, what does that have to do? It's not talking about salvation. It's talking about a relative righteousness. The scriptures speak of three aspects of righteousness. There's the absolute righteousness of God. There is, from Philippians chapter 3, where Paul says, not having my own righteousness. What's that? Which is of the law. What's that? It's relative righteousness. I am more righteous than you because I have kept 8 of the 10 commandments today, you've only kept 7. A relative righteousness. And Ezekiel 18 addresses this issue of relative righteousness, of those who are more desirous of obeying than those who are not. It's comparing sinners with sinners, but God does not compare sinners with sinners for salvation. God compares sinners with his Son. And in that regard, we're all in trouble. We're all at sea. We're all lost. And without God and without hope, apart from Christ. So the subject of obedience is not in view here in reference to salvation. It's in reference to behavior. Verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. You know, over the last couple of years, there's been all kinds of wonky things going on and being said in the media, various parts of the media and sources, and the chaos, the confusion, and the divisiveness that are almost unparalleled, even at times amongst the people of God, which ought not to be. We are to endeavor to keep the spirit of unity, the unity of the Spirit, in the bond of peace. Endeavor, make every effort, strive to keep what? The unity, what unity among yourselves? The unity of the Spirit. The Trinity is completely at harmony. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect harmony. We are meant to represent and resemble that harmony and perfect peace. And thus we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond, the glue, that which holds you together in the bond of quarrelsomeness, peace. How are we doing? The bond of peace. And so the reason I say that is because I have had to be reminded by the Lord on a number of occasions, with the political things flying around and all the nonsense and chaos and confusion and all the rest of it, One guy said to me, Canada's toast. I said, the whole world is toast. It's all on the broad way that leads to destruction. Don't start comparing this country with any other country. In God's economy, we're all in the same boat on the broad way that leads to destruction. And there's only one remedy for this country or any other country, and it's Christ, as you know. And I've had to remind myself many times, or the Lord has, Gary, you're a farmer. Your job is to sow the seed of the Word of God. You're just a farmer. Get on with it. And remember, my kingdom is not of this world. You get distracted by the things, the prizes and pleasures and all the pursuits of the people around us. We're no longer looking unto Jesus. We're over here somewhere, over there somewhere. Fellow pilots will know that if you're 1 degree off course for a couple of hours at 120 miles, you're going to be 4 miles off course. If the visibility is only 3 miles, you're not going to see the airport. And I've had students in days past say, well, it's only 1 degree, sir. I say, yeah, it's only 1 degree. 1 degree at 120 knots over 2 hours is 4 miles. Looking unto Jesus, a constant realigning to him. My kingdom is not of this world, said Jesus to Pilate. He didn't get into a political discussion with Pilate. For the most part, he had nothing to say to him. But nothing to say to you. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and to set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, says the hymn writer, but he died alone for you and me. Verse 20, bless the Lord. You, his angels. Well, now he's not talking to himself. Now he's talking to the angels. David, are you okay? Yeah, I'm grand, thanks. Bless the Lord, you, his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you, his hosts, ministers or servants of his, who do his pleasure. He's got obedience in mind. Now look, he's not only talking to the angels and the heavenly hosts. Now he addresses creation, bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. The word dominion meaning realm or realm of rule, power, authority, or governance. And everywhere is the realm and rule of the governance of God. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places. Now, very quickly, time is long gone. Isaiah 57, 15. One verse. While you're turning to that, forget not all his benefits. Let's review his benefits. Full forgiveness, full healing, redemption, loving kindness, tender mercies, satisfaction, contentment, renewed spiritual vigor, righteousness and justice, revelation and preservation, mercy and grace. How are we doing so far? Compassion, pity and understanding, trustworthiness and generosity, guidance, and direction. You're complaining about something? Get over yourself. Come to this and just soak it up. Say, Lord, whatever I don't have, I have these. Whoever I don't have, I have you. Isaiah 57, verse 15. Because in spite of the grandeur of his many benefits, listed in Psalm 103, there's more. How could there possibly be more? Isaiah 57:15, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. With him. With who? Who has a contrite and humble spirit. When people get saved, they are humbling themselves under the mighty hand of God. And they are with him because of a contrite and humble spirit, because of the mercy and the grace of God, the provision of God in providing a way of escape, a way of salvation through Christ and him crucified, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know, not speculation, we know that when he shall appear, we shall, I never get over that. We shall be like him. I mean, I could see God saying to Dennis, you shall be like me. It takes faith for me to say, Lord, am I going to be like you? That's what he says. Whatever problems you may have, if you're saved, your biggest problem is dealt with. You're on your way to God's heaven, and you're going to dwell with the one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. And you're going to be with him forever and ever and ever. We won't sing, but blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. This is written by a woman who had no physical sight, but spiritual sight was unlimited, it seems. Fanny Crosby, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Not is going to be mine. She's living in the present. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste. Now she's got the future in mind. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation. Purchase of God, born of his spirit and washed in his blood. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Let us go forth and do just that, praising our Savior. This day and every day, all day long. There's a reason why Paul said, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. There are a lot of things that we cannot rejoice in, but the Lord is always worthy of rejoicing in. Therefore, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Whatever else is going on, rejoice in the Lord always, because he's always worthy of rejoicing in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, We are truly staggered, absolutely staggered by these declarations of who you are. We could say much and think much about David, but he is directing our attention to you. Your spirit will direct our attention to you. Help us, Lord, in whatever circumstance we find ourselves today and in the coming days. Help us to look unto Jesus and to rejoice in the one who despised the shame. He looked down upon the shame. He knew that he was above it. And yet he went to that cross in our stead. And we love him because he first loved us. We thank you in his name. Amen.